Flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in a fertile pasture land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like the snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Well, there sure is a lot of football talk these days, isn't there? All sorts of conversations going on. And a lot of that talk is of a comparative nature, isn't it? Is the Ravens' defense this year as good as it was back in 2000? You hear that on the sports talk shows on radio quite a bit. How are we going to stack up against the Steelers? Rookie quarterback compared to Big Ben. Then we could ask the question, who is like Ed Reed? That's a comparative question, right? And of course, Ravens fans are going to say, no one is like Ed Reed. Well, maybe, maybe not. But we're setting up these comparisons when we talk like that. And when we set a comparison in that frame of a question, who is like, what are we expecting back? That negative, no one. No one compares to that person. It's precisely what Micah is doing here in our text today. Who is like our God? Now, before we actually get to his primary question, he rehearses some of Israel's history for us in the verses leading up to that. And he begins by pointing out the blessing of God on his covenant people. He reflects on the Exodus, how God brought his people out of Egypt. He recognizes that it was clearly the work of God that accomplished that. The Israelites didn't have the strength or the cleverness in and of themselves to extract themselves from the most powerful nation on earth at the time. God showed wonders at that time. The ten plagues in Egypt were merely the beginning of those wonders. He takes them through the Red Sea. He sustains them for 40 years in the desert. He protected them that whole time. Miraculous supply of water, miraculous supply of food. All those sorts of things happened year after year after year. So Micah says that God has demonstrated this point quite well. God delights in blessing his people. And if we take even just a few moments and reflect on that ourselves, you can come up with a sizable list of the blessings of God in your life. I heard a sermon illustration once where the guy held up a piece of paper just with a dot in the center of it. And he asked the guys he was speaking to, he said, "What do you see? Black dot. You don't see anything else?" "Nope." "What were they missing?" "The whole sheet of paper." We look at life that way sometimes, don't we? We look at the black dot. We look at our miseries, our pains, our hurts, and we miss the massive level of the blessing of God that has been ongoing day after day after day. So Micah wants to rehearse that to his readers, that they had been blessed by God. But then he goes on to talk also that in the context of Israel's history is also this idea of the shaming of the nations. God, at the time of the Exodus, shamed Egypt, didn't he? And that, in a sense, indirectly predicts the shaming of all of God's enemies. And we spent a good bit of time last week unfolding that idea, so we're not going to spend much on it here today. But it carries a forward look, even for us, that those who resist and rebel against God will be on that receiving end of God's shaming of them. The return from exile for the Jews was a beginning of that unfolding of what God is doing. And though the forces of the evil one want to resist and keep the kingdom from growing, look at what he says. They're going to lick the dust. Calls to mind God's statement way back in Genesis 3, doesn't it? Right after the fall. What does he say? What does he say to Satan? "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" So here we have now an expansion of those forces of evil out into the world, and God said they're going to be eating, licking dust like snakes on the ground. And then that takes us to his grand question. Who is a God like you? Now that kind of question was present in the pagan cultures of the ancient Near East. I mean, this wasn't a unique question to Micah. Other people of other religions in that day would raise that question also. Particularly, let's say you went into a battle and you were victorious. You would come back from that battle. "Who is a God like so-and-so who delivered our enemies into our hands?" So these statements were floating around in Micah's day. It's not something that he created here. But it was usually in that kind of context, as they had trounced someone else. "Who is a God like our God?" The contrast is not in the nature of the statement, but the content of it. Where does he find the comparability of, the incomparability of Yahweh over against these other false gods? It's in the quality and the quantity of his forgiveness. Not the fact that he trounced someone else. I mean, that does occur. But he's rejoicing in the forgiveness of God. That's still a very powerful question for us today, isn't it? Who's a God like our God? Who forgives like our God? What religion out there has a God like the Lord Jesus Christ? Who out there could compare with his forgiveness? Well, again, we're asking that comparative question with what assumed answer? No one is out there like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can find kind and compassionate, almost human-like gods that people believe in. But the law of those gods consists almost entirely of, well, do whatever feels right to you at the time. It's a Santa Claus sort of God that cannot be compared with a God that is holy and righteous and just. A God who demands holiness and righteousness and justice from all of his subjects. It is perfectly righteous. It is this perfectly righteous God that Micah says forgives. Who is a God like you? Who does what? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. Micah is assuming that those transgressions are present all of the time, and this God, who is above every other, forgives those actual transgressions. There's no denying that there's sin and transgression out there and in here and in here. But what does God do with it? By faith in Christ, he forgives those things. Those very transgressions that we possess, he forgives. Who is a God like ours? But he goes on. He says, this God that he's trying to teach us about doesn't stay angry forever. Let me refer you to Psalm 103. I'm going to start at verse 8. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Now, I'm sure you recognize in there part of what we use weekly as part of our assurance of pardon. Also, similarly, in Psalm 130 we read, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." If God dealt with us in pure righteousness and justice, we could not stand. But He deals with us according to grace and mercy. There is forgiveness with Him, and therein lies our hope and our security. He turns aside from anger by pointing to a substitute, by pointing to the Lord Jesus. That was illustrated again and again and again, daily, in the temple worship of Israel. This was not a strange concept to them, but something that occurred over and over again every day, that the fact that sin was placed on a substitute, and then that substitute died and His blood was poured out on the altar. And this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? It's at this point that some unbelievers out there rebel against the Christian faith. This idea of substitution grates on them. Some years ago, there were those who referred to Christianity as a slaughterhouse religion because of our talk about the shed blood of Christ. But we are saved by the death and the shed blood of someone else, the Lord Jesus. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Suppose you're walking down the street and you're eating a hot dog. And all of a sudden, you hear some noise over here. Here comes a dog running, you know, in the yard, jumps right over the fence, and he wants your hot dog. And you start to run away, but you quickly discover that dog is faster than you are, and he's catching up real quick. So what do you decide to do? Well, you quick ditch your hot dog on the ground, and you keep on running. Well, the dog stops and eats the hot dog, and that's really all he was interested in anyway, and he stops chasing you. Now, it's not exactly the same thing, but if God is just and righteous and perfect in everything, He has a right to chase us and punish us for our sin, doesn't He? Because He's just. But instead of us throwing something on the ground to distract Him, what does God do for us? He sends Jesus to the cross to die so that His pursuit of us in anger can stop. And it stopped the very moment that Jesus died for you. Just like the dog stopped and ate the hot dog and couldn't care less about you anymore, God's anger stopped when Jesus died for it. And God's not chasing you anymore. Now God can express His love to you in every way that He desires, because the whole thing of your sin is gone. It went to Jesus. So, what are you going to do? Anytime you see a hot dog, how about if you think about Jesus dying for you and stopping the anger of God against your sin? So if you eat a lot of hot dogs, you'd be thinking about Jesus a whole lot. Well, it is only the blood of the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, that can take away the wrath and justice of God toward us. That's a given. That we know. Scripture is clear. Why is God no longer angry? Because Jesus took all of that anger toward us into Himself on the cross and died for it. Now that perfectly just anger is gone for any who are in Christ. But then he adds to it, and he talks about hurling our iniquities into the sea. And I wonder if there's a dual allusion here. Certainly, Micah had been thinking about the Exodus and about the Egyptians. So was he imagining in his mind that our sins were like the Egyptians, that when the water of the Red Sea came back on them, they were drowned and gone forever? Was that his intent when he said this, that our iniquities were hurled into the sea? Perhaps, probably. But I wonder also, because there's a statement in the Talmud that I wonder if he may have had something else functioning in his mind as well. I believe this is in your blue sheet if you want to follow along there. It was even insufficient to reduce an idol to powder and scatter it to the winds, since it would fall to earth and become fertilizer. But the image must be sunk in the Dead Sea, whence it could never emerge. So if you wanted to get rid of an idol, what you were supposed to do is dump it into the Dead Sea. Now, you can't endure plunging into the Dead Sea. You're not in the water very long when your eyes and your mouth begin to tell you, this is not fun, I want to get out of here. It hurts. I've been there. Just the splash on your lips is like, whoa, that's hot. It's 33% salt. You can't sink in it. And it's 1,000 feet deep. You throw an idol in there, it's not coming back out. You know, we may have the technology today, perhaps, to plunge down there, but it's a bad place. And that's what the rabbis had taught. You want to get rid of an idol, ditch it in the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea. So whether it was the Red Sea that Micah had in mind, or the Dead Sea, or both, you get the idea that our sins plunged into the sea are gone. Now this brought to mind a gospel song I recalled from my childhood. Now, it's a pretty cheesy melodically, and its theology is not very sophisticated, but it nails this idea of our sins being put in the sea. And it goes like this. You ask me why I'm happy, and the music is going through my mind, so you ask me why I'm happy, is kind of how it goes. But so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And when I meet the scoffers who ask me where they are, I say, my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. Hey, get this. This is where he gets it. In the sea of God's forgetfulness. That's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. That's true. In the sea of God's forgetfulness. Now, is that good enough for you? Or do you keep dredging up your guilt and beating yourself with it? Is it good enough for you? Let me just for a moment step out of my character as a straight-laced Presbyterian. You say, well, you've already done that. But if we could follow a different tradition just for a moment here for this next sentence. If God dropped them in the sea of His forgetfulness, ain't nobody going to dredge them up again. Amen? All right. It's true. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Micah has one final thought that he adds really to the conclusion of his book. That this forgiveness that we've experienced, this grace that is ours, he ties it in to the historical promises of God to His people. He said, you will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our fathers in days long ago. That's one of the primary themes of this whole prophecy of Micah. And one of the primary themes of the whole Old Testament and all of Scripture, as a matter of fact, that God is the great covenant-keeping God. When He makes a promise, He keeps it. Micah really addresses God here and rehearses before God the things that God had promised. Now, did God just promise prosperity in a certain patch of real estate to Abraham? No. The promises were way, way, way bigger than that. Remember a few weeks ago, back before Christmas, when we talked about Mary's song? In her rejoicing with Elizabeth over the coming of Christ, she picks up on that theme. She says that these promises were made to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. She's in total agreement with what Micah had promised here. God promised that all nations will be blessed, and indeed they have been through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Micah is looking forward to these great events. Events of both Christ of Christ, both in His first advent and His second advent. If we come away with anything from this short little study of the prophecy of Micah, let's come away from it with one word lodged deep in our souls: Christ. That's what he's been talking about through every chapter. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the Redeemer. Christ pleads our case for us. Christ is the ultimate ruler of the new kingdom. We need not look anywhere else for our hope, but only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ." He's just in total agreement with Micah. So as we bring this study of Micah to a close, let's grasp the hope that he offers us in the gospel of Christ. Let's rest in Him, regardless of the turmoil and the darkness we may experience in the daily struggles of life. Again, we have no idea where we're going to be next week or what's going to unfold. These are very uncertain times. But we can rest in Christ. God is building His kingdom, even though it may not seem like it to us at any given moment, as we exist under a dark cloud of some difficulty. Rest in Christ. He's the hope of the church. Who is a God like Yahweh? A God like the Lord? There is no one. There's no one to compare to Him. Where do you find forgiveness like Him, like His? With no one else. So rest in the fulfillment. Rest in Christ. Because He is everything that Micah had anticipated and everything he longed for. Let's come to Christ's table now and celebrate his great victories for us and his great work among us.